Your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 10. Levi is going to come and speak to us today. Levi needs no introduction. Levi has just been an integral part of the gathering for quite a few years, serves on our leadership team, and is also leading our men's Bible study time on Friday mornings at 6:30. If you're looking for a good time to hang out with other men and get some encouragement, this has been a really good time. So thank you, Levi, just for speaking to us today. Let me just pray for Levi. God, thank you for Levi, and I know that he's had a really full week. Just give him clarity now and encourage him and fill him and bless him and make him a blessing to us as he shares what you've been teaching him. Amen.
Awesome. Good morning, everybody. Most of you know me, but just some background. I'm going to the gathering for, 10 plus years and part of Forest Grove most of my life. Today we're going to talk about Acts 10. Very excited about this. Through this men's Bible study I've been part of, I am falling in love with the book of Acts. It is an amazing, amazing book, and it's fun. Couple things, just background. I have my degree in biblical studies and also a degree in BSc. I have a lovely wife and family, and expecting another one anytime soon. So when Brian said, hey, can you speak on January 29th, and my baby's due in 10 days, I said, maybe. And so we're here today, so it's worked out. Let's dive into this. So we're going to talk through Acts 10, but I need to set the table for us today. And we're going to answer two questions, and if I do nothing else, I hope to answer these two questions. The first question is about the diet. What is the point of having dietary restrictions in the law, in the Old Testament, if God's just going to remove them or replace them once Jesus comes? So I'm going to answer that question today. And then the second question I'm asking to answer, and I think most of us should know this, but maybe it's more of a reminder or a clarifier, is who is the hope of Jesus for? Now, this might seem really clear to you today, but back in Acts 10, it was not. And so we're going to dive into that and talk about that today, too. If there's any questions or anything, most of the guys here that come to men's Bible study know they can just pipe in. So say something if you do have a question. And I'll do my best to answer it. So let's start here quickly, and I'm going to go pretty fast in the first 10 minutes just to give a really, just again, to talk through these some themes that are going on in the beginning of Acts, and then we'll dive into Acts 10 a little heavier. Got to start the stopwatch here. Okay, so first thing, theme verse. What is the theme verse? Someone that meets with me on Friday morning, tell me. Come on, you guys. Daniel, what is it? Acts what? 1:8. Nailed it. Yes. So, good job. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. So today we're in Samaria. This is the theme and the outline of all of Acts. So today they're in Samaria, in Caesarea right now, of Samaria. And there's going to be some themes that are really key in Acts, and one of them is that the kingdom has come. God's authority has come. The new covenant has come. The new kingdom is coming. It's being fulfilled. So what do I mean by this? Well, in Acts 1:6, disciples say to Jesus, hey, Lord, is this the time you're going to finally restore the kingdom of Israel? And he's like, if you don't know the times or the dates, don't worry about it. You don't have the authority to know these things. And basically, he's trying to brush it off, being like, you guys don't even get it. It's not about Israel. It's about the full kingdom of God coming to earth. So there's then this shift that happens in Acts 2. And Peter and the disciples or apostles get filled with the Holy Spirit. And they now start seeing this shift. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, they understand that Jesus hasn't come to restore Israel's kingdom, but rather fulfill the Old Testament promises and offer salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Jesus has come as the Messiah they've been waiting for, the one who has promised to be the blessing through Abraham when God promised him that his family would bless the world in Genesis 12:3. So the shift of God's promises being fulfilled and this authority shift, we're going to start seeing this all through Acts. And I'm going to list a bunch of stuff that we see this at. So the first one is the Holy Spirit. It's filling people. The Holy Spirit, the whole Jewish culture was all about the temple. And now, instead of filling the temple, it's filling us. There's one really serious shift. Two, forgiveness is found in Jesus. I am forgiven because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what they're proclaiming in the synagogues. They're proclaiming this. And meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are going, whoa, 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 we got to sacrifice the lamb to be clean. What are you talking about? There's another shift. There's another fulfillment of the promises of God. Peter says even, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So to Brian's point, if anyone hasn't been baptized, I'd even have more urgency, and you're going to hear that throughout this, that you should be baptized. So just that's just my little plug there. Get baptized. Well, I'll hammer that home a little bit later. More. But Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going totally against this new kingdom, this change in authority. Then in Acts 3, Peter heals a lame man right outside the temple doors. And as my guys know, my Bible study guys know, we talked through this quite a bit. If you were lame, you couldn't go into the temple. So he's sitting outside the temple, and God comes to him through Peter, heals him, and the first thing he does is he runs into the temple. So there's healing happening outside of the temple. God is moving outside of the temple. Acts 4 and 5, believers are bringing their possessions to the apostles so that they can then divvy them out and help out those around them. That's actually a role of the temple. The temple was supposed to do that, but they weren't. So God used his new covenant community to do that, his new covenant community. We then see the authority changing. There's this shift from who's actually in charge, who actually has power. At one point, these Jewish leaders they've been battling with Peter and these other guys, and they finally tell these guys, they just got out of jail from an angel, but go back and get them again, and these guards go there, and without force, they bring these guys to the leaders of Jerusalem, or to the Jewish temple, or to the synagogue, without force, because they weren't even sure who has authority here, who's in charge. I hope you're getting the theme here. There's some shifting happening all throughout Acts. That's what I'm trying to really lay down here. And then in Acts 5, God kills Ananias and Sapphira because they were worshiping him in a deceitful way. They were looking for glory. This is a reflection of what God did when Aaron's sons, they're learning how to be priests, and they light the fires at the wrong time, and God kills them because he says, this is my holy temple. This is to be taken seriously. It's a very loose. I can't dive into that. But that's kind of what's happening here. This covenant community, this church I'm making, is as serious as the temple I made in the Old Testament. Then Acts 8, Philip goes to an Ethiopian who would have gone to Jerusalem and is leaving there, wouldn't have been allowed in the temple, but wanted to be near God, wanted to know more, and God goes to him through Philip and says, shares the gospel, shares Jesus' good news, and baptizes him. And then Acts 10, we see another thing. Saul gets permission from his high priest to go to Damascus and be like, oh, yeah, I'm going to get after these Christians. And on his way there, he encounters Jesus, the true high priest, who gives him a new mission and new focus in his life. So we're seeing this huge shift from Jewish culture and authority, and that's where we're landing into in Acts 10. Okay? That was a lot. You all just drank from a fire hose there because I've been spent a lot of hours studying all that before. So, Acts 10, what's going on? The end of Acts 9, Peter's in Joppa and staying with Simon the Tanner. Anyone think that's weird he's staying with the Tanner? We should, because Acts 11, Leviticus 11, I mean, if you read Leviticus 11, anything you touch that's dead, you're unclean till the evening. So I have a feeling Simon was like, yeah, I touch one animal, I touch 100, whatever, I'm unclean till the evening, it doesn't really matter. I don't know if that's how it was, but interesting that that's who Peter's staying with specifically, Simon the Tanner. I assume Simon was a Jew, but just that was his profession. So we start off with a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, means he was a commander of about 100 men. And apart from that, he was also part of this Italian cohort, which would have been about six centurions who were in charge of about 600 men. And they're in Caesarea, which is it's a town that was kind of the center of Roman rule in Samaria. And they had a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles there. There was a big uprising in 60 AD or something like that, where they fought each other quite a bit. But Cornelius would have had high social status and been very wealthy in his role. But before we keep going, what did they call Cornelius? Someone yell it out. What were they calling Cornelius? What was the title they gave him? God-fearing. Yes. Thank you, Daniel. So there's four different people, types of people groups we talk about in Acts. There's Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and God-fearers. So what's a God-fearing? What does that mean, God-fearing? Well, it means he was likely a Gentile who worshipped Israel's God rather than the pagan gods or idols around him. And he would have had some connection to the synagogue. They actually said he was respected in the synagogue. But he wouldn't have submitted to the Jewish conversion rites of circumcision. So even though he's worshipped God, Israel's God, and the Gentiles, it's really important to note something here. So he's worshiping God, but at this point in the Jewish culture and in his understanding of his relationship with God, he's actually unable to be a part of God's family. He's basically still unable to access the hope of Israel, the God of Israel, at this point. This would be his worldview. It's kind of hopeless. Like, why would I be giving money and praying to a God I'm never actually going to be able to know deeply or go to be with or have the hope of him? But that'd be the worldview of Gentiles. Like, from Jews' perspective to Gentiles, they'd be hopeless would be probably the right word. I'm going to just read something here quickly. So are we tracking? We good? Any questions? I told you I was going to go fast at the beginning here. We are going to slow down. Oh, hi, Adelie. This is my daughter, if you don't know her. Okay, so we're going to start here at 10:03, and this is, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. That's Cornelius. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying at Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. And it goes on to say, once the angel was done, he sent some men off, three men off, to go find him in Joppa. And Joppa is about 31 miles south of Caesarea. So I think this would be a pretty interesting encounter. We discussed this on Friday. But Cornelius, again, is this guy that's giving money. He's praying to this God who he's being told, basically, that he won't have any true access to unless he gets circumcised and becomes a Jew. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord shows up to Cornelius and is like, hey, God's seeing what you're doing. He sees you. He recognizes you. And he needs you to do something. It says he was fearful. That might have been the awe word that Karen was talking about. I didn't look up the Greek. But it also, I would wonder that he would be pretty encouraged, because I know I would be. You know, I've given money and prayer and time, and I'm influenced in the synagogue, and now God has come to me. It's like, what's happening here? Is there some hope coming here for me? What's this all about? His response is also very different to, he says, what is it, Lord? He right away knows it's the Lord, rather than Paul's response, or who are you, Lord, in the chapter before, or later Peter is going to question God's decision. This guy's just like, yeah. Totally, let's do this thing. What do you mean to do? So probably pretty encouraging for Cornelius at this point. He might see a little sliver of this hope. So then this jumps to Peter. And we jump to Peter and Joppa, or Joppa, however you guys want to say it. Karen's laughing at me. God visits Peter in a vision. And I'll read this quickly here too. I think this is important. Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. So the sheet is probably like, it's not a bed sheet. It's not my son's Avengers bed sheet. It is for sure some giant sail type of thing. Like, that's how big they were thinking. It was probably more representative of a sail from a ship. And it contained, and it brings down this four corners of the sheet, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told them, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So we're done for today. God is not a vegetarian. That's all you needed to know today, and we can move on. No, I'm just kidding. No bashing vegetarians here. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Surely not, Lord." Peter replied, "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happens three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about what the meaning of the vision, the men sent from Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go for them with them, for I have sent them." So, first of all, again, I mentioned Leviticus 11. If you read it, there's a lot of stuff you like can't eat. And it's interesting they mention reptiles and birds, because they do say that in Leviticus 11 too. Don't eat snakes, don't eat lizards, don't eat this and this. You'll be unclean. And it's crazy. So Peter has never eaten anything unclean, ever. And then God says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So what's happening here? Is God changing? This is a question we have to ask. Is God changing the rules? Is his morals changing? Is who he is changing? This is the question that came up during our last week. Is God changing? Is he changing the rules of worship, how we engage with him? I would say, obviously, I'm going to say no, or I think that's obvious, because of what we were just talking about prior to this. So if we remember, as the theme throughout Acts, Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's bringing in his new kingdom. He is fulfilling his promises. And I'm going to allude or mention, he's going to fulfill a new dietary restriction for us, and we'll get to that. But in this new kingdom that he's offering, we are not being set apart or clean, dependent on the rules we follow of dietary restrictions. That's done through faith in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized. This is the new way we are clean and set apart. We are not clean or unclean by the food we eat or the people we associate with. So Jesus even challenges people, Pharisees, that being clean has nothing to do with food we eat, but rather what's going on in our hearts in Mark 7. It's a big, big dialogue of Jesus going through that. He says, "How can what goes in my mouth affect my comes out of my heart?" Now, I must very much mention, just to be clear, that the law brought in for Moses should not be forgotten or ignored, that there are still things from the law that I would argue that we still need to practice and value. But throughout Acts, we are starting to see aspects of the law being fulfilled, those promises being fulfilled through Jesus that were previously maybe twisted into religious acts or ways we thought we found salvation, or the Jews thought they could find salvation. Christ has come and fulfilled the sacrificial side of the Old Testament promises or laws. Now, hopefully understanding that Jesus has come to fulfill this part of the law on what makes us clean will help us better understand the question of why it is now okay for Peter to eat meat previously seen as unclean. That's not determining his cleanliness or what sets him apart. Jesus does that now. So again, though, my question wasn't that. My question was, well, why were there dietary restrictions then? Why were those in place? That was my question I said I'd answer to you guys. And I'm going to probably give the simplest answer because I don't have time to go full out into law, because if you start to read into that, you get in a rabbit hole. And I was there yesterday and the day before. So the simplest and maybe clearest answer is that Israel was to be set apart with their lives, and they were to point to the living God and depending on him. So having a dietary restriction differentiates them, sets them apart. Having a specific diet is one way to show that they are God's people. I'll tell you a story. So I'm in agriculture. I don't know. Has everyone seen a Hutterite before? Yes. Yes. They're very known for plaid and black. That's what they like to wear. I'm friends with a lot of Hutterites. I really enjoy working with my colonies in my job. So one of the things I've done with quite a few Hutterites is actually gone go-karting at the Stoke Center. And we'll go go-karting, and these guys will be in their black and plaid, and there'll be nine of them and one of me, and we'll be ripping around the go-kart course. And I go, guys, this is ridiculous. All I see is plaid and black, and I don't know who's after me. I think you're all against me, and it's just unfair. And they just love that. They just think it's so funny. But that is a group of people today that are set apart with their clothing. You can pick one out at Superstore. You can pick one out at Costco they're likely Hutterites. That is one way that they would maybe argue that they point to their dependence on God or their relationship to God. And that would be maybe something similar we're seeing with what was happening in the Old Testament with dress, but also diet. Another example is, first of all, has anyone been to a party or a get-together where people have had drinks before? A glass of wine, let's say. Sure, I think we all have if we're adults here. And so most of the time, I don't think any of us have been asked, hey, why are you drinking a glass of wine? I've never had someone say that to me. Why would you be, unless they're making fun of the wine choice or the beer choice of like, oh, you're drinking Bud Light or something. But more the concept is, why are you drinking a glass of wine? No, but recently I actually gave up drinking in November. And not because I'm by any means a heavy drinker. I just thought it was something I should be doing. And so all of a sudden I start doing all these Christmas parties and work events, and I start encountering people asking me, hey, Levi, why aren't you drinking? Like a ridiculous amount of people. So many of my coworkers, so many friends, dude, why aren't you drinking? Why aren't you having a glass of wine with us with this steak? It's like, sorry, just giving it up. So it's interesting to note this and experience this, that how our diets start to really, when we just go a little different, set us apart. So again, I come back to this. Why were these dietary restrictions things in place? I would argue maybe the simplest answer is that it was one way. I don't know if it's the full answer, but one way to be set apart as God's people, chosen people. Okay, I got about 5 minutes on my clock here. So the next question I said I was going to answer is, who is the hope of Jesus for? What is also happening here is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. That in Genesis 12, 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse you. He's talking about the people, God's, Abraham's descendants. And he says, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed by you. So through your family, through the line of David, and through Jesus, God is now fulfilling his promise to make himself available to everyone. That hope that was impossible for Cornelius to touch, to reach, to receive, is now available. This is a huge shift in Jewish and Gentile belief and thought. Huge, huge shift. And this is a huge shift and pivotal moment in the redemptive history of the church. I am here today, probably, I'm pretty confident I'm not Jewish, because of this shift and this change. This fulfillment, I should be saying. Not change, fulfillment. And it means that Jesus is for everyone, for all. Our friends, our family, our coworkers, our wealthy friends, our poor friends, our neighbors, our enemies. He's for all. We are all invited to bring everything of who we are to Jesus as we are. But this response to Jesus will require transformation and being lived out in belief, in repentance, in receiving the Holy Spirit, and being baptized. This hope is for everyone. But there are some stipulations, I think. We then get to the end of chapter or verse 23. And it goes into Peter saying, he invites these men, they tell him what's happened, and he invites these men into his house. Not just these men, Gentiles into his house. So to be clear, if a Jewish man invites a Gentile into his house, that isn't unclean, but if a Gentile invites a Jewish man into their house, that is unclean. That's the perspective of it. I'm not finished here, but we're finished on this section because Brian's going to dive more into the thing is, who is the hope of Jesus for? And if you hear nothing, it's for everyone. But I hinted earlier, I said, okay, I don't believe God is totally getting rid of dietary restrictions. I don't believe God is totally getting rid of clothing restrictions because I would argue he is fulfilling those through Jesus. And I'm gonna propose something, and I think, yeah, I want you to sit on it, but I think it might be pretty accurate. And so the first would be, I would propose that God is giving us a new way to dress. Now, I'm not matching anyone today, am I? I don't think so. But I'll suggest this. In Romans 13, it says, clothe yourself with Christ. For all who were baptized into Christ, I have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we are clothing ourselves with Christ. This is the new clothing that we're to wear. There was one that set us apart in the old covenant. Now there's a new clothing that we're going to wear that's going to set us apart in the new covenant. So this is why I think baptism is kind of important. So yeah, be baptized. And then the diet. And I hope your brains have gone there already. But for the diet, I would argue that this is the new diet we are to take on. It says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. The bread used for communion signifies the body of Jesus, which was broken for us. He took on all sin, inequity, rebellion, disease, grief, and shame. And the wine or the grape juice represents his blood, which was shed to establish a new covenant. It brought the forgiveness and of the sins and sets us apart in holiness. So I would argue the new diet is communion. That sets us apart as a community. I don't know, and maybe I'm not well-versed in world religions, but I've taken the odd class, but I don't know of any other community that practices communion. This is the new diet for us to take on. And I wish we were doing it today. I actually asked Brian late last night about it, but it wasn't happening today. So, as we look back, I hope I answered those two questions. First of all, what was the point of having dietary restrictions in the law previous to be set apart? And now they're being fulfilled or renewed through Jesus' communion. And then who is the hope for? This hope is for everyone. That's pretty easy, but at that time, it wasn't for everyone. It was just for the Jews. And so there's this shift that's allowed, I would argue, probably most of us to be part of the kingdom of God. Brian is going to dive into the next part of this, but me and him really wanted to clarify that we do not have a changing God, but we have a fulfilling God. We have a God that answers his promises, that restores us, that clothes us, and feeds us in a different way now. And I think that will be good. I think if you have not experienced the clothing of Christ or the receiving of Christ, I would just encourage you to do that. I was at a funeral on Friday of my friend's, or my boss's wife. They're 50. And the guy who led the service did an awesome job, but it was a very good reminder of the need to create opportunity to share and know Christ and to be clothed in him and to receive him. So I encourage you, if you haven't done that yet or you need to renew that, I would encourage you to do that today. And it was cool to hear of me and my buddy on the outsides praying for this guy's wife and seeing God work in the background and putting people in her room before she passed and just to give her opportunity to know Jesus. It was very powerful. So encourage you. We get to take on this new clothing and new diet, and we get to be part of this family, and it is awesome. I think Brian, we have some time, or is it, this is good? What are we thinking here? let's lean over to your, I want you to think of two things, two questions. So lean over your neighbor, doesn't have to make big circles, whatever. But what stood out from hearing this fulfillment of God's promises? What jumped out? Just share that. Oh, I thought it was cool that Cornelius probably felt some hope. Or I thought it was neat that Joppa's 31 miles away and they slammed that out in a day. I don't know, like walking there. Whatever. But it doesn't have to be super deep. It could be super just chill. And then I want you to maybe spend some time. We'll do 5 minutes here. Just spend a time or two. You don't even have to share it. Just stop with the person beside you or a couple people around you and just pray for those people who maybe we've written off, that we've forgotten to say, this God is for everybody, not just the Jews, not just this group, but for everyone, the rich and poor, the confident or needy. He's for everyone. And maybe think of that person and take that home and think about praying about that person this week. So let's take 5 minutes, sit by your neighbor or your spouse, or if you want to get in a little group, you can, and just quickly do that. First question, what stood out? Can be really quick. And then secondly, if you have time, let's just pray really quickly for someone that's key in our life, and do that, and then we'll wrap up in about 5 minutes.